Morning.
Morning.
I like baby dedications. But for a different reason, maybe. When I think of a dedication, I think not of hoping that these children will do well, although we do, right? We do hope that all these kids that were up here today, that we want them to do well. But when you have something like this in a group such as this, what you're doing, what you're saying, what you're taking on is a responsibility that as a group, we are saying, we're going to help you achieve those things that were up on the screen. We are your support system. We're not just going to throw you out there and hope you do your best. I mean, we do. In a sense, you're throwing your kids out in the world and you're hoping that they'll do their best, but at the same time, you're saying, we're right here behind you, we're supporting you. Those things that their parents really want for them, we're going to take that on as well. And that's, I don't know, I think it adds a lot of depth to a dedication. This morning, we have John 6. The last bit. And this is a passage of Scripture that is probably not in your list of favorites. If it is, I congratulate you. But probably not. It's not one of those feel-good, fuzzy kind of chapters. Which is interesting, perhaps maybe a little ironic, because what immediately precedes it is the feeding of the 5,000, which, if you've grown up in the Sunday school, would have been a fairly key story. Jesus feeding people in large numbers and everybody getting fed. We have to imagine, of course, that it was a beautiful sunny day and everybody was spread out on the mountainside in the grass. It was grassy, right? That's what you have in your head. And there's smiles on all faces as baskets were being passed around full of fish, full of food, and people were eating, and then that was it. But what follows is something else entirely. Although what follows and what comes before have a lot to do with each other. Jesus, when he fed the 5,000, he knew, of course, exactly what was going to happen afterwards, what we're going to talk about this morning. He knew what was going to happen. And it's an uncomfortable situation that he knew what was going to happen. It gets very awkward. And if, in fact, offensive. And even today, for a lot of us, it's kind of offensive. It's one of those passages where you read it, and depending on where you are and how you grew up, you say to yourself, well, that's Jesus, and he never said anything wrong, but that's just weird, and then you just left it. Or, and perhaps I'll just cut this short, perhaps what most of us have done is that we've never just really wrestled with it, because this is a hard one. So, let's get into it. But before we get really into it, the way this passage, this section of the chapter is presented was on purpose, okay? So John, when he was recalling what he wanted to tell whom he was presenting to, whom he was writing to, he had certain words, certain thoughts in mind, and he presented them in a certain way. So when we're reading this passage of Scripture, you'll notice that there's this back and forth. So the crowd says something, Jesus says something, the crowd says something, Jesus says something, there's this back and forth. It's a discourse. And in technical terms, John is kind of, it's full of discourses where there's this back and forth. But keep in mind, though, that to the absolute truth of the letter, it's kind of awkward, and you couldn't imagine people actually doing this. So when this says, the crowd says, Have you ever been in any situation where the crowd, as one, spoke and had a single thought? Probably not, right? So if you were to read this really literally, you'd probably be confused. Because crowds just don't talk like this, right? They don't have these single thoughts and then express them all together. There wasn't this sort of this liturgy where they were reading. What's our next one? Oh, yes. There wasn't anything like that, okay? But John presents it in this way. Why? So that we can focus on what is being said. That there is a back and forth. Although it didn't happen in exactly, you know, literally that way. But it does help us focus on this back and forth. Jesus saying something, the crowd's thoughts and how they perceived it. And you see that a lot through John. And it's called, it's a discourse. It's a back and forth. So keep in mind, that's the structure of this passage. Also, what we have to deal with in this chapter is expectation. Who's got some? Yeah, you all have some. You all have expectations. We all live with expectations. There are some Stoics that would say, if you expect nothing, then you never be disappointed. And those that can actually live like that, there probably aren't any. But those that try and live like that are, I think, probably very sad people. They just expect nothing. But that's really not true. You can't really live like that. The Jewish people that Jesus was talking to, they had an expectation. And specifically, they had this messianic expectation. So they knew all about the Messiah, right? They knew about this anointed one that was mentioned, talked about in the Old Testament, that Moses had talked about, that the prophets had talked about, that God, through all them, had talked about. And they're expecting someone to come and do something. What that was varied a bit amongst the Jewish people. But there's a couple things that resonated very strongly and that most Jews at the time would have expected. And one of them was that the Messiah, the coming Messiah, would be this warrior-like military leader. And this was especially appropriate in their minds for their current situation, which was they were living under the thumb of Rome. They weren't their own free people. They were being occupied, as it were, by this foreign nation. They were paying taxes to an emperor they'd never seen, never heard about, but he was making policy on how they lived. They did not like that, so they were expecting their Messiah in their scriptures to lead them out to conquer the Romans in particular. And lead them out. Also, they expected their Messiah to be like Moses, because Moses himself had said in Deuteronomy, he said, one day God will give you a prophet like me who will come. And so they've attached a few things to this. One was, in particular, that the Messiah would come and he would feed them. Because what did Moses do in the wilderness for 40 years? What were they doing? What were they eating while they were wandering around? 40 years is a long time. Next year, I'm there. And it's a long time, especially the first 10 years. Dreadfully long. But that's a long time to be wandering around anywhere. But what they ate and how they were fed was nothing short of miraculous, of course, right? The manna from heaven. And they expected the new Messiah, this Moses-like figure, to feed them in the same way that Moses had fed them. Okay, you got that in mind? A lot of what's motivated, the crowd's motivation, as they're talking to Jesus, is that they're hungry. And I want you from this slide, I want you to emphasize with the crowd. I think sometimes we can, especially us in our situation here 2,000 years later, we read the Bible and we see the words of Jesus and we see how people responded to Jesus and we say, oh, they were so silly. They were so dumb. They didn't get it. Ha ha, we're so enlightened now. I know you did it. I know you've thought that. I'm not that much different from anybody else, and I thought that. So I want you to empathize with the people. They were hungry. And aren't we all, really? Aren't we all hungry? Like, why do I go to work anyway? Why do I spend my days at my desk doing something I really don't believe in, necessarily? But why do I do that? So I can collect a paycheck, right? A lot of people collect paychecks. Why do you collect the paycheck? To build up your bank account? No. As soon as it's there, it's gone again because you're running out to No Frills, you're running out to Food Basics, and you're buying stuff to bring home so the kids can eat it all within a day. That's why you do it, because we're always continually hungry, and the cycle continues over and over and over again. The food that I eat, it goes in, it comes out, and then I'm an hour later, some of us less. Did you get it? Oh, you did. Bless you. We live in this almost perpetual state of hunger. So when you have all these people, and they, of course, their lives are a bit different than ours, but their motivations were the same. They get up in the morning, they go out to the fields, they go out to fish, whatever they did. It was so that they could eat. And most of their day was spent in trying to do something in order to eat. And that's the same all over the world, even today. So hunger really is this motivating factor. So when, put yourself in their shoes, sandals, when you get to the grocery store, okay? You get to the grocery store, and there's nothing on the shelves. And just as you turn to leave, there's this announcement and says, the grocer of this grocery store today has somehow managed, he's going to make food appear on the shelves. There'll be whatever you want there. And today it's free. Just fill up your basket. Nobody's getting excited. How come you're not getting excited? Well, that's fantastic. Can you imagine? Today it's free. Bypass the checkout, right? You don't have to stand beside that woman with the checkbook. You just leave with your cart full, maybe two carts. That's fantastic. Where are you going to go tomorrow? You're going to go back, right? You're going to go back to that grocery store because hopefully he's going to do it again. These people, 5,000 men plus women and children, scholars think maybe up to 10, 15,000 people, they were all fed for free by Jesus. What did they have to do to get that? Absolutely nothing. They were just there. Couple that with the Jewish messianic expectation that the new Messiah is going to feed them, and they start putting two and two together. And one of the things they put together, and it's at the end of the section that Brian talked about last week. Verse 14, now when the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus performed, they began to say to one another, this is certainly the prophet who is to come into the world. Then Jesus, because he knew they were going to come and seize him by force to make him king, withdrew again up the mountainside alone. Interesting statement. This miraculous thing had happened to them. They came to the assumption, and really, who can blame them, that this was the Messiah that they were expecting. Therefore, the thing to do, whether he likes it or not, is to make him king, set him up for our own purposes, so that we can throw down the Romans and we can get on with life. But then he disappears. And that sets up our section. Jesus knew this, so he takes off. And of course, he walked across water, which only his disciples knew about. But then the crowd, they started looking for him. Next day, they started looking for him. Because if that grocery store disappeared on you, you'd drive around the city until you found it again, right? You would. I know you would. I would. And so they looked for him, and when they found him, they said, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And instead of answering them directly, Jesus confronts their motivations. What does he say? "I tell you the solemn truth. You're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate all the loaves of bread you wanted. Do not work for the food that disappears, but for the food which remains to eternal life, the food which the Son of Man will give to you." Interesting response, right? Instead of saying, of answering them directly, saying, "Well, I got here about 9 a.m. He confronts them, because he knows. He knows what's in people's hearts. And he says, "The reason you're looking for me is because your belly got filled. And the reason you want to find me again is so that you can fill your belly again. Why? Because people are hungry. We're all hungry. And we're hungry all the time." So then they said to him, "What must we do to accomplish the deeds God requires?" That's always the response, or it's quite often the response. But for the Jews, it meant something a little particular. Remember what they're expecting again, right? They're expecting this military warrior to lead them, to conquer their overseers, their masters, and to feed them. So what they're asking him now, they're asking him to lead them. And they're saying, "How can we support you? What must we do so that you will fulfill our expectations for you? What are we going to do? We're ready to do anything. This is great. This is a turning point of history. All these years of being trodden down by Rome, trodden down by everything, and this is it. You are here. What do you want us to do?" And Jesus, instead of organizing them into squads and battalions and setting up the logistics of how they're going to take down Rome, he says, "This is the deed God requires, to believe in the one whom he sent." That's it? Is that it? Is that all there is? Believe in the one whom he sent? What does that mean? That doesn't sound like we have to do anything, really. But it sounds a little cryptic. But they're still motivated. Why? From their bellies, right? From their hunger. They want to get fed again. So then they said to him, "What miraculous sign will you perform so that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, just as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. So here they are, echoing this expectation that the messianic figure whom they were expecting was going to feed them. And Jesus had fed them. So what are they asking for? Because they just seen him do it the previous day, right? And this is the point at which many of us, when we read this, we say, are they a little dense? Like, were they not there? But that's not what they're asking. They're not asking for a sign. What they're asking for is a repetition, right? They're asking for a repetition of what Jesus had accomplished the day before. They want more. In essence, I'm doing things backwards. And Jesus said to them, I tell you the solemn truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but my Father who has given you the true bread from heaven. So it wasn't Moses that gave them manna. It was God. And essentially, what the crowd was viewing Jesus as was a vending machine. They really were. They weren't there because of him. And Jesus had said that right off the bat. When they came looking for him, they weren't there for Jesus. They weren't there for the words he had been saying. They were there for the food. They were there for free food. They hoped that Jesus would be their cosmic vending machine. And not only that, they wanted him to do it a lot. Because Moses, after all, had fed the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. Every day, minus one per week, for 40 years. That's a lot of days to have food fall out of the sky. All you have to do is pick it up and eat it. So this is what they're looking for, right? Because who wants to go out and work for their food? Not me. I would love to have food show up on my doorstep. Food that I didn't have to work for. We all would. And the Samaritan woman, what was her motivation? Jesus is talking to her about water, right? And what did she have to do every day of her life? She had to go down to the well and draw water. And because of the particular choices that she had made, she was drawing in the heat of the day when it was really, really hot. She'd go down and she'd draw water. She had to do that every day. No pumps. Hard work. But you need water. You need water to survive. And when Jesus presents her with the water of life, what does she say? Give me this water. Why? So that I don't have to come to this well ever again. Not because of Jesus being the water of life, but because she didn't want to have to work. Can you empathize with that? I can. That's not so hard to understand. But Jesus says, the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. My Father has given you the true bread from heaven. So in the wilderness, God, through Moses, had sent bread from heaven. It fell from the sky, as it were. It landed on the ground, and the people just picked it up. But now Jesus is, he's taking that picture and he's turning it around and he's saying, this is more than that. This is the true bread. This is true bread. What does he mean by that? Well, during this next section, and even throughout John, Jesus seems to build with words. He kind of lays thoughts on top of each other and they kind of support each other. So the first thought is that the bread of life is a person, right? Because he just said, For the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven. Sorry, what was that? The one. The one. Say, they've been thinking in terms of something, an it, that came down from heaven and landed on the ground, something that you ate. But now Jesus is turning around and he's saying, no, the bread of life, the true bread, is a person. It's somebody. It's one. Well, that's an interesting thought. But he builds upon that. Because they say to him, sir, give us this bread always. They're still thinking in terms of their stomach. They're still thinking in terms of ingesting something, right? So the vending machine, give us this bread all the time, every day. Every day. Give us this bread so we don't have to work, right? We'll show up here, sure. But then Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will never go hungry. The one who believes in me will never be thirsty. Echoes almost exactly the words that he spoke to the Samaritan woman, right? I am the water of life. If you drink from me, you'll never thirst again. And of course, she doesn't understand that. Neither do these people. But he's taking that on. Not only is the true bread from heaven a person, but it's not just any person. It's not a person that's somewhere out there. He's saying, I am the bread of life. So now he's taking that on. He's taking on that responsibility. I am the bread of life. Now, Jesus in John says, I am a few times. And there's seven I am sayings. And this is the first one. He doesn't actually say, I am the water of life. But he does identify as being the water of life. But he doesn't actually say, I am, back in chapter 4. This is the first time he says, I am something. And what's interesting is that when Jesus says, I am, I think not only is he echoing what God had said to Moses, right? In the burning bush. Moses questions God. He says, whom shall I say sent me? Like, by what authority do I show up on Pharaoh's doorstep and say, let my people go? I can't, like, in my own self, I do not have that kind of clout. But God says, tell them, I am, has sent you. So Jesus is sort of, he's echoing that, I am. But then he's taking on something specific. And when you look at the I am sayings in John, he says, I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. What he's doing is he's taking on that which we need in order to have life and to continue to live. Do you get that? When Jesus says, I am, he's becoming that which we need. Whatever we need, Jesus becomes that so that we might have life and continue to live. And because they're thinking bread, because they're thinking food, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am what you need to live. The bread of life is Jesus. Next brick. And I have to apologize. This was a really large section. And there's going to be some parts of it that I'm not going to hit to your satisfaction. I apologize for that. And hopefully the bits that we are hitting will resonate. Verse 47, he says, I tell you the solemn truth. The one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that has come down from heaven, so that a person may eat from it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone eats from this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now he's going off the reservation. He's heading into really deep waters. He's heading where nobody would ever think of heading. What is he saying? It is one thing to say there is true bread that comes from heaven. It is another thing to say, I am that bread of life. We can kind of understand that. But then he continues and he says, this bread of life is my flesh. What? Then the Jews, who were hostile to Jesus, began to argue with one another, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. So not only is he saying, the bread is my flesh, but he's saying, eat it. This is the part where most of us, as we're reading through this passage, we start to get confused. We start to get discombobulated. Because this is really hard to understand. And you're in good company. Because the crowd also did not understand. And my thought, knowing that I was going to have to talk to you about this today, was why? Why would you say something like that, Lord? That is just the weirdest, craziest thing you could ever say. Why? Why did Jesus say that? And now it's offensive enough to us, but think of the Jewish culture. They were raised in Leviticus. You know what's in Leviticus? There's a lot of really strict rules, and one of them is about eating blood. There are certain animals they could eat, certain animals they could not. One of them, not even considered an animal, was you do not eat somebody else. You don't eat your buddy. And it's kind of funny because when I'm reading this, I think of that, you see Madagascar where Alex kind of nibbles on, takes a bite out of the zebra friend? Remember that bit? He kind of bites him. And then King Louis, King whoever, he says, oh, it's a bite on the bum amongst friends. Hey, Maurice, give me a nibble. I think of that. But it's much more serious than that. Jesus is saying, eat my flesh, to a crowd of Jews to whom that is anathema, totally taboo. Why would he say that? Why would he say that? Here's my suggestion. Jesus was talking to a crowd that had only one motivation, and that was their physical need. And we all have that. We all have a physical need. We're hungry. We need to be filled. But Jesus was trying to turn them on to something more than that. And they remained obtuse. They didn't get it. And one of the sections that I've skipped in this passage was, Jesus understands, and he's kind of talking to him. He says, I understand why you're not getting this. It's because the Father hasn't drawn you. Only those whom the Father brings can come to me. Which is a whole other topic, a whole other thought to think about. So he's not really surprised at their reaction. But when he says, eat my flesh, what I think he's trying to do is that he knows it's shocking. He knows it's over the top. He knows it's offensive. So that's why he says it. For exactly those reasons. It's to arrest the attention, and it's so those people who are hanging around wanting Jesus to become what they want him to become, will leave. Does that seem a little harsh to you? Maybe. It may be a little harsh. But that's exactly what happened, is that the people that were really offended, they did. They left. It says the disciples of Jesus said, "We can't understand this. Who can?" And they no longer followed Jesus. And they left off following him. Because ultimately, what they were looking for only extended as far as their tummies. And what Jesus was trying to give them was something much more, much better. And they didn't want it. People that do not want what Jesus is offering do not really want to follow Jesus. If you only think of Jesus as a vending machine, then you're not really getting the picture. Because Jesus is not a vending machine. There are those, culture in particular, the Western culture, that view Jesus as you ask and you receive. You name it and you claim it. And in our tradition, we're probably far removed from that. But there's probably still thoughts. There's still this, I know in my own life anyway, and I don't think I'm that unique, where I expect Jesus to give me what I ask for. I need this level of income in order to pay my bills. God, you need to provide that. I need this much in order to finish my ramshackle house down there. God, you need to provide that. There is this sense, I think we're all guilty of, where we look upon Jesus as fulfilling physical needs. He does do that. He does do that. But more important to him is himself in our lives. When you look at the word pictures that eating Jesus' flesh brings to mind, he's looking forward to the cross, is he not? Because when you eat anything's flesh, what does the original owner of that flesh have to do? Come on, we're there, right? We're in it right now. This is hunting season, right? You're all hoping to get one, and you're not going to start eating it while it's still running around. It's got to die first. And that's what Jesus is pointing towards. I am the bread of life. You have to eat my flesh. Therefore, what he's implying is that he has to die. Something else that is totally against what a Jewish messianic expectation would have envisioned, right? No, no, no. Messiah's not going to die. Messiah can't die. He's got to be a leader. They can't die. God can't. But that's exactly what he's implying. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the solemn truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." You have no life. Is it possible to live on bread alone? Many of us seem to think so. We live like that. Many of our friends, our colleagues, our relatives, most of them, in fact, live just like that. It's enough to go to the store. It's enough to eat. It's enough to breathe. That is life. When you look on the hierarchy of basic human needs, Jesus doesn't seem to be on there. Food, shelter, warmth, those are there. And those are what is touted as being what's essential for life. But what Jesus is saying is that you have no life unless. This is the bread that came down from heaven. It is not like the bread your ancestors ate but then later died and he makes a point of saying that. This food that you're looking for, that you want to receive every day for free, this food, your ancestors ate that food, came down from heaven, God provided it for them. And then what happened? They died. The one who eats this bread, Jesus is pointing to himself, will live forever. So, if I think I have this correctly, it's that Jesus, without Jesus, I can't really live. In his view, a life without himself, without taking him in and having him be a part of myself and having me be a part of himself, a life without that is not life. I think that's what he's saying. I think that's the point of this whole passage. Life is not really living unless Jesus is in it. He's inviting you. Take me in and be sustained. Never hunger again. Not physically. You might get hungry physically again. But ultimately, in his view, what's more important and what he died for was so that we might have actual, true life. And that's something that is really hard to experience. But he's offering it. He's holding out his hand. Take it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is really hard to understand. I pray that those who are really seeking you would find you. That we would wrestle with these hard words, and that you would come to us and never let us go, and that we would be taken in by you, and that we would take you in, so that our lives might be full, they might be abundant, that they might be characterized and emphasized by yourself. Father, I pray, I thank you for each one that's here this morning. You know where each one of us is in our lives. You know the thoughts that we have, the issues that we have, our hardships and our joys. You know them all intimately. And I pray that we would derive comfort from that. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.